Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 3. This is the series that we've been in, and I thought instead of going into a Father's Day message today, I'd like to continue on with our study in John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. There are several passages in the Bible that tell us how we can be saved from our sin, how we can have eternal life. You might have your favorite. In Acts chapter 16, the jailer at Philippi was ready to fall on his sword when he thought the prisoners had all escaped after that earthquake. But Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." And the jailer asked Paul and Barnabas, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, at the end, in those words, "and thy house," that doesn't mean that his children inherited salvation or that through infant baptism they somehow entered a covenant of future grace. It simply means that you'll have a natural desire, if you're saved, to share that gospel, that good news, with those that you love the most, and those would be included in your immediate family. That every individual must admit he's a sinner. And everyone must put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So that's Acts 16. The book of Romans, Paul gives as a doctrinal book, a book full of solid truths, that Paul gives a clear presentation of the gospel as well. The book begins by showing a man how he has to be punished because of his sins. We're all sinners. And then it shows how he can accept the free gift of God's grace in Christ. Some of the verses are referred to as the Romans Road. Have you heard of that, the Romans Road? Some gospel tracts are designed on that. And those verses are like mile markers or signposts that direct a person on the path that leads to salvation. Usually those verses are Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then Romans 10:9-10, verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And the final verse, Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the Romans Road. Great verses that tell us how we can be saved. Probably one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible is in our text today. Well, it's right after our text, verse 16. This verse is found right at the heart of the chapter. And the verses that come up to that are the verses that Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." And for those who argue, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? The Bible makes that very clear. We all deserve eternal punishment because we're all sinners. But God intervened with his love. He was the one who made the move, who provided salvation by sending his own Son. And that's the condemnation we deserved was placed on him. So God doesn't condemn man. Man condemns himself when he rejects that salvation in Christ that's offered. In fact, that truth is found in John 3:17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Well, let's look at these first 15 verses. The title of the message this morning, "Ye Must Be Born Again." Those are the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Simple outline this morning. The first two verses introduce us to a man in need. A man in need. He may not have realized his need. He maybe thought he was doing pretty well all by himself. He didn't lack anything. But he lacked salvation. And Jesus was the only one who could meet that need. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. There is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Look first of all at this man's identity. Who was Nicodemus? It says here that he was a Pharisee. That term Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word, paresh, which means to separate. So this religious group of men in Israel, Pharisees, separated themselves from those who didn't follow the Old Testament laws. At the time of Jesus, they made up the largest and most important sect of the Jews. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Josephus says that there were about 6,000 Pharisees at the time of Christ. The Pharisees had a great desire to know God's law. They were associated with the scribes. The scribes wrote out the law. They wrote out all the legal documents in Israel. But the Pharisees had this desire. I want to know God's law. And not only to know it, they wanted to be obedient to God's law. They had strict standards. They had a hedge about the law so they wouldn't break the law because they wouldn't go through that hedge. The Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in demons. They believed in the resurrection of the body and life after death. Today, we don't want people to call us Pharisees, do we? Legalists or Pharisees. The idea carries the idea of someone who thinks they're better than anybody else, than everybody else. Jesus held them up for an example of those who tried to obey God's law. Listen to what he said in Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the problem was that the Pharisees thought they were getting to heaven because of keeping the law, by their own goodness, by their own righteousness. So Nicodemus is called a Pharisee. He's also called a ruler of the Jews. That is, he was one of the 70 members of the religious, the highest Jewish court, known as the Sanhedrin. Those were the spiritual leaders in Israel. They are said to have sat in Moses' seat. That means that they were the ones who interpreted the law of Moses. They determined what was right and what was wrong. Now, since Rome had political power over Israel at this time, their decisions had to be authorized by Rome. They weren't able to put Jesus to death. They had to have Rome do that. So we see he was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews, and that was his identity. Let's consider his faith. We're not told exactly when Nicodemus got saved. Some of you say, well, it had to be in this chapter, and I agree with you. But there are indications later in John's gospel that show us he was a changed man. At the end of John 7, Nicodemus was persuading the Pharisees, of whom he was one, not to act in haste to condemn Jesus. In John 7, 50 and 51, we read, Nicodemus saith unto them, and whenever you see Nicodemus in the book of John, after John 3, there's always this phrase, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. And he said, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? So they turned to him after he said that. It looked like he was protecting Jesus. And they said, are you also from Galilee? In John 19, we see him again. He brought spices for Jesus' burial. John 19:39, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. What devotion he had to the crucified Savior. We also see his activity in these two verses. He came to Jesus by night. A lot of people speculated why he came at night. Some say maybe he was too busy during the day. This may have been the only time that he could find during his busy schedule to really come to Christ. It was just his schedule. If that's the reason, he's an example to many today who say, I just don't have time for Christ. Their schedules are so filled up with other things that when it comes to going to church or reading their Bible or spending time in prayer, they're just too busy to come to Christ. He may have gone at night because he wanted to do it under the cover of the darkness, secretly. He didn't want others to come to Jesus with questions. After all, Nicodemus was supposed to have all the answers to the Bible. He was the religious expert. Well, if that's the reason, then he's here as an example to anyone today who might think, I already know the Bible. I've heard it. I've heard even the gospel. I can have religion without salvation, can't I? There are many people that are trusting in their religion to get to heaven. It's not religion that gets you to heaven. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't let your self-righteousness keep you from coming to Christ. Don't let your busy schedule keep you from coming to Christ. Maybe he was just being polite. Maybe he was thinking, I don't want to take up Jesus' time. He's a busy person. Don't ever think that Jesus is too busy for you. Maybe Nicodemus came at night because there would be no interruptions. He just wanted to spend that time alone with the Lord. Whatever the reasons may have been, the important thing is Nicodemus came. Come to Christ. Put aside all those excuses that have kept you from coming in the past. You'll find he is the answer to your greatest need. Warren Wiersbe says Nicodemus came by night, a symbol of the unsaved man. He's in the dark spiritually. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, if our gospel is hid, it is hidden to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Well, maybe he came at night to show the Lord used that to show his darkness spiritually. We also learn about his estimation of Christ. That is, what did Nicodemus thought about who Jesus was and what he was there to do? Let's think about his person. He calls Jesus Rabbi. He also calls him teacher. These two terms were polite. They may have been used as flattery, but they also show us that Nicodemus really didn't know all of who Jesus was. He said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. That is, God sent him. The other rulers, the other members of the Sanhedrin, may have asked Nicodemus to go and find out, what's Jesus teaching? He may have volunteered to go. But he includes himself with the others when he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Here stands Nicodemus, a rabbi, trained by men, recognized by men to be a teacher of the scriptures. He's sent by others in that elite group of the Sanhedrin and rulers. And he stands before the one appointed by God to fulfill all the scriptures about himself. The one who came to provide salvation for the fallen race whom he created. Nicodemus was sent by men. Christ was sent by God. What did Nicodemus think about what Jesus had done, his work? Nobody can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. The miracles, again, that Jesus did proved who he was. We saw that in our key verse of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20 and verse 31. These are written, these miracles, these wondrous works are written, that you might believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Nicodemus seemed to have a lot of things that would help him get to heaven. He knew that God sent Christ. He knew that God was with him, that power came from God. But knowing about Jesus doesn't make you fit for heaven. Neither does spiritual service make you fit for heaven. You can do religious things. I heard about a person on an airplane, not the one that we were on, but it hit turbulence, and somebody said, well, someone, I see there's a pastor on board. Would you do something religious? And he took an offering. Being religious, being moral, doesn't fit a person for heaven. He must be born again. Nicodemus had the spiritual authority over others in Israel. He was respected, he was religious, he was important, he knew the scriptures, but he was lost. Nicodemus, a man who needed salvation, a man in need. Second, we see a savior with the answer in verse 3. Jesus came right to the point. He wanted Nicodemus to see that he was in need, and it was the greatest need that anyone has, that need for Christ. A person has to be born again to see the kingdom of God. He says that in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's look at what these words mean in this verse. The meaning of born again, that's a Greek word, anothen. And it's translated in John chapter 19 and verse 11 with the words, from above. And that's exactly what anothen means in the Greek, from above. In John 19:11, Jesus was on trial. Pilate said, "Don't you know I have power to crucify you or to release you?" And Jesus said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." That's our word anothen. You must be born from above. "Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." It's also translated with the words again in Galatians 4:9. "But now after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" That last again in Galatians 4:9 is our word anothen. Both definitions work here. In order to see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again, born from above. God is the only one who gives the new birth. God is the only one. You can't save yourself. Salvation is from God. And there's also this born anew, again. Salvation brings new life. There's a radical change. There's a permanent change when a person accepts Christ as their Savior. We must be born again. What's meant by the phrase "the kingdom of God"? It could be the literal rule of God over the earth. He has the right to rule everything because he created it. He made us all. It could mean that God's present rule in the hearts of those who submit to him as Lord and Savior. There's that spiritual rule. Or it could be the kingdom of heaven, meaning something in the future, the future eternal life in heaven. Well, salvation includes a recognition of his right to rule everything that he created. It brings a submission in our lives to Christ as the King, the Lord of our lives. But it also assures us of a home in his eternal kingdom of heaven. The only way to reach heaven, God's kingdom, is to be born again. Well, let's look last at an explanation of salvation, verses 4 through 15. There are three illustrations that help us understand how a person can be saved. First illustration, verses 4 through 7. The new birth here is contrasted to a person's first birth. All of us were born once. It's Father's Day. We recognize that. You have a father, an earthly father. So, first illustration, verse 4, "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Then he adds, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, when a Gentile became a Jew, he was proselytized, he was said, the terminology that the Jews would use, that he was born again. But Nicodemus was saying, how can a Jew, if this is the case he's thinking of, how can a Jew be born again? Nicodemus asked the question as if he was thinking of a physical birth. His question shows his confusion. Some think Nicodemus was being sarcastic and asking what is physically impossible. But when Jesus answered, "Marvel not," that doesn't sound like sarcasm to me. It sounds like Nicodemus is asking out of confusion, out of wonder. There's a physical birth and there's a spiritual birth. Man must have that second birth. You must be born again. You have to have that second birth in order to enter the kingdom of God. Human flesh gives birth to humanity. Only the Holy Spirit of God can give spiritual birth and spiritual life. Second illustration in verse 8. The new birth is likened to the wind. "The wind bloweth where it listeth," where it wants to. It has a will of its own. "And thou hearest the sound whereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." And so there's this comparison here, a contrast. Just like the wind, so is one who's born of the Spirit. Now some think the evening breeze may have been blowing and Nicodemus came during that time to visit Christ. Jesus often used the simple things of the things around him to illustrate important truths. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's a great commentary. It was published in 1871. It's still a classic. They write, "The laws which govern the motion of the winds are even yet but partially discovered. But the risings, failings, and change in direction many times in a day of these gentle breezes here referred to will probably ever be a mystery to us. So the operation of the Holy Ghost in the new birth. The wind blows where it wants to, where it wills. You can see the effects of it. You can't tell where it came from. Wind and the Spirit, interestingly enough, in the Greek language, are both the same word. Here, the lesson is, you can't make the wind blow in a certain direction. Just so, you can't will the Spirit of God to work. I've been in church services where people have tried to do that. You can't command the wind. You can only observe the effects of the wind. Charles Spurgeon said, when a wagon train would make its way across the western plains, it stirred up dust. The dust was a consequence of the movement, the progress of those wagons. He said, you can get a lot of people out there with brooms and sweep up dust, make a big cloud. But when you do, it doesn't mean that there's any progress being made. Nothing of value is taking place. The wagons aren't moving. I've seen people shed tears and pray and raise their voice. That doesn't mean God's Spirit is at work. But when God does work, when people come to Christ and put their faith in Him, and their lives are changed, you'll see the effects of how God can change a person's life. Man's efforts will not affect genuine spiritual change. The wind of God must blow. The Spirit of God must move. Before we get to the third illustration, Jesus has a rebuke for Nicodemus in verses 9 through 13. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, he says that several times in this conversation. This is the absolute truth. I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, or that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. We're talking to you out of what we know. What is truth? And you're refusing that witness. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, speaking of himself. Well, since Nicodemus was a teacher, he should have known. He had the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures about the new birth. In Isaiah 32:15, Ezekiel 36, Joel chapter 2, the prophets spoke about a new age and the work of the Spirit. And the nation's outstanding teacher ought to have understood by God's sovereign grace that's the only way a person can have a new heart. Jesus put his refusal to believe as an explanation to this lack of knowledge. Well, we come to the last illustration, verses 14 and 15. The new birth is likened to the children of Israel looking at the brazen serpent that Moses raised up on that pole in the wilderness. John 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you look back, we don't have time this morning, but in Numbers chapter 21, you can see the story about what was taking place. These vipers, these snakes, were biting the children of Israel because of their disobedience, and they were dying. And they had been complaining about the bread, the manna that they had to eat. And after these snake bites, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned against the Lord. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole. And when people look at that serpent on the pole, they will live. They will survive that poisonous venom. And Moses made the serpent of brass, put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That lifting up of the serpent on the pole is just like Christ, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If you go to John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And then verse 33 says, this he said, signifying what death he should die. So lifting up Christ on this cross is not a lifting him up to magnify him or to glorify him or to honor him. We're to do that. But this is a lifting up of his sacrificial death, his crucifixion on the cross. William Ogden wrote the words and the music for Look and Live. We sing it often. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah, a message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. The refrain, look and live, my brother live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, at age 16, before he was converted, became deeply concerned over his sin. He tried everything that he could to erase his guilt through doing religious things. He wrote, I fasted for 36 hours twice a week. I prayed formal prayers several times a day and almost starved myself to death during Lent, but only felt more miserable. Then by God's grace, I met Charles Wesley, who put a book in my hand which showed me from the scriptures that I must be born again or be eternally lost. Finally, by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, Whitefield came to understand Jesus' words in John 3. He believed, he trusted Christ, was gloriously saved. He became a preacher, he spoke at least 1,000 times on the subject, you must be born again. He fervently desired that all who heard him might experience the transformation that only God's grace can bring. In 1752, he wrote a letter to Benjamin Franklin. He said, as I find you growing more and more famous in the world of letters, I recommend to your unprejudiced study the mystery of the new birth. It is a most important study, and if mastered, will abundantly repay you. I bid you, dear friend, remember that he before whose bar we must both soon appear has solemnly declared that without it, we shall in no wise see his kingdom. We've read from God's word this morning. We've given the meanings of these verses. There are two applications that I want to bring and I want to leave with you to go home with. First of all, are you here like Nicodemus this morning? You might have some religious knowledge. You might have memorized some Bible verses and passages. You might have attended churches and gone through biblical studies, but you've never been born again. You've never been saved. What Jesus told Nicodemus, he says to you, you must be born again. Second application. As we've been going through these salvation passages this morning, have you been thinking about someone that God wants you to witness to? Someone who's unsaved. Someone like Nicodemus. You can explain salvation to them the same way Jesus did in this passage. You can go right to these verses. Will you pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to tell someone how to be born again. Give me the boldness that I need to speak. Give me the wisdom to give to everyone an answer of the hope that I have of an eternal life. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious gospel of salvation, a simple plan of salvation that's recorded again and again in the scriptures. Help us today to be burdened for those who are lost. Help us today to know if we are lost and to admit that and come to you for salvation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.